Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. Now that is a wild story. I'm not saying not to believe it, because I think you should. I'm not saying I don't believe it, because I do. But you have to admit, that is a wild story. We read it as part of our scripture reading, Acts chapter 1, that's verse 9. And I don't know how much thought you may or may not have given to this story. It is a really wild story for a couple of reasons. I mean, first of all, it's a miracle. But then, Christians are called upon to believe a lot of miracles when we read the book of Acts. It's kind of a book of miracles. Chapter 3, you get Peter and John healing a lame beggar beside the gate of the temple, and that's a miracle. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira being struck down for lying by the Holy Spirit, another miracle. Chapter 8, the deacon Philip picked up and carried away from the presence of the Ethiopian eunuch by the Spirit. Chapter 9, that's a doozy. It's a triple. You get the miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the healing of Aeneas the paralytic, and the raising of Tabitha from the dead. On and on it goes through the whole book. Miracle, miracle, miracle. And it's particularly interesting because Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was what we would today call a man of science. Luke, the beloved physician, as the Apostle Paul calls him in Colossians. He's a medical doctor. You know, that may actually be why he's interested in a record of miracles, because he's a man of science. Natural philosophy, he would have called it. We say science. But Luke knows that under normal circumstances, lame is lame, paralyzed is paralyzed, dead is dead. The dead don't normally come back to life spontaneously. People don't just disappear in one place and reappear in another, or fly off into the sky spontaneously under normal circumstances. Our text in Acts 1 is not normal circumstances. But you know, there is this poorly thought out idea abroad in our culture these days. That over here on one side, there's the scientific worldview, and over here on the other side, there's the religious worldview, and you can't subscribe to them both because they're somehow opposed to one another. And people with a scientific worldview know that the only reason you would believe in miracles is because you don't believe in science. You don't understand the laws of nature, so you just don't understand that these kinds of things don't just happen. And no, Luke understood miracles, and we should understand miracles not as violations of natural law, but as a kind of momentary suspension of natural law by the lawgiver. That's why it's called a miracle. Luke would have understood, and we should understand, that it's not just, hey, anything goes, who knows why things happen, but that occasionally, for purposes of his own, in furtherance of his own agenda, God reserves the right as sovereign to bypass the rules as he sees fit. Now, should we plan on a miracle? No. Should we bet on it? Definitely not. But the thing is, the laws of nature apply to the natural world. And God is not any part of the natural world. He is the author and designer of it. So if God occasionally wants to operate the universe in admin mode, I think he's allowed. But at any rate, this particular event, as Luke describes it, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. A second odd thing about that is that Luke, of the New Testament writers, Luke is the only one to tell the story of this particular event in any kind of detail. In fact, as far as story goes, narrative, read the Gospel of Mark. Mark really ends the story at the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. He's done. No interest in this. Matthew goes a little further, narratively, with the Great Commission, telling his apostles to make disciples, going forth, baptizing and teaching them. But how long after Easter Sunday is that? We don't really know. Matthew doesn't say. What happened after that? Matthew also doesn't say. Now, John has a bit more information. John tells us that Jesus hung around and appeared again to his disciples a week later after Easter, and then one more time after that. But what happened then? John doesn't say. Only Luke gives us a definitive ending to the Jesus narrative. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, not that there aren't hints, mentions of this event elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul refers to this event in a kind of allusive way in a couple of places. He alludes. So in Ephesians 4, Paul makes reference to an Old Testament psalm, which he sees as a prophecy of this event. And the psalm uses the word ascended. Paul says, parenthetically, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Meaning, it's Jesus. This psalm is prophecy of Jesus. In the same way, 1 Timothy 3, Paul is talking about what he calls the mystery of godliness, which in that context seems to mean what God did in Jesus. And Paul quotes a little psalm, just a little worship chorus that apparently was known to Timothy and his congregation. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But we get the feeling that if the idea wasn't already in the song, taken up in glory, Paul might not have even brought it up, because it isn't his main point. Most of the New Testament writers, not all that interested in this particular event. Like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John also alludes to it twice in his gospel, John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching, and it's the hard teaching. Maybe you remember about his flesh and his blood. And the disciples are annoyed at the hard teaching. And John says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, it's presented in the text as a kind of a what-if scenario, a thought experiment. Would you believe what I'm telling you if you also saw a weird phenomenon? And even later, after the resurrection, as Mary Magdalene is meeting the newly risen Jesus, we have that kind of mysterious moment. Do you remember? Strange saying of Jesus. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. John alludes. But it's not the story of the event itself. Luke, and only Luke, in all the New Testament, is interested in the story, really interested in the story. Apparently, it held theological significance for Luke. He's so interested, in fact, that he refers to it three times. I mean, I hope you remember the book of Acts is a kind of sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, this event is the climax of the story. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke ends his gospel with this event, and then in our text this morning, he backs up and takes a running start at it in the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. But now, before we go any further, just a quick word about terminology, okay? So far throughout this sermon, I've been referring to this event as this event. But it has a name. There's terminology. Luke here says he was taken up. In his gospel, if you'll remember, he said he was carried up. And in Acts 1:9 that we started with this morning, he was lifted up. That's how Luke talks about it. But of course, we remember, I hope you always keep this in mind, that when we read the Bible in English, we're reading a translation from first century Greek into 21st century English. But I don't particularly need to tell you what these three words are in Greek. They're fairly straightforward. Taken up, carried up, lifted up. But the interesting thing about that is that when it comes to terminology, even though Luke's the one who tells us the story, we don't use his language to talk about this event. We don't call it the being taken up or the being lifted up. We like John's word. Do you remember? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending? Ascend. Oh, we prefer that word. We like that language, ascending. And so when we talk about this event, what do we call it? The ascension. When we talk about it, we don't really talk about it very much. Have you noticed that? An absence of discourse surrounding the ascension. Birth of Jesus, yes. Christmas, we'll do a whole month of Christmas. But then who doesn't love a good baby? Death of Jesus, Good Friday, resurrection of Jesus, Easter. We love Holy Week, but Ascension? Not a fan favorite. In fact, this was kind of interesting to me. When I was first studying about the Ascension several years ago, I ran across an article by a film scholar who had decided to research how the Ascension of Jesus is depicted in Jesus movies. You know, film versions of the life of Jesus. You know, it's something of a minor hobby of mine, Jesus movies. I'm picky, though. I don't think they're like Pokemon and I got to catch them all. But at any rate, this film scholar found that out of the literally dozens and dozens of Jesus movies that have been made in the last 120 plus years, first Jesus movie was a silent made in 1902. And out of all of those, and he didn't just look at English language films either. We're talking worldwide, Spanish films, Italian films, even one made in India. And he could only find 10 movies that even take a stab at depicting the Ascension. And most of those just kind of hint at it. And it's easy to understand why. From a production standpoint, the Ascension is a special effects nightmare. How do you show it in a way that doesn't just look silly? I mean, read it on the page, it sounds majestic and mysterious. Put it on a screen, and it's like, goodbye, wee! And in fact, cinematically, a lot like the Wizard of Oz setting off on his balloon. And is Jesus off to converse and otherwise hobnob with his fellow wizards? And I think that's part of why it's not a fan favorite. It's hard to picture the Ascension in a way that doesn't seem silly to our modern imaginations. Which brings me back to what I was saying at the beginning, that it's a wild story. Not just because a miracle, and so from a sciencey point of view, it seems like a violation of natural law, but because more than that, it doesn't align with scientific cosmology. You know what I mean by cosmology? What I'm saying is that this miracle doesn't just contravene natural law, but it seems to betray a very primitive and unscientific understanding of the shape and size of the universe. Heaven is in the sky, just above the clouds. The stars are almost close enough to touch. I mean, we know that if you go out into the sky, you don't find heaven. We know that if you go into the sky, what you find is clouds and thinness of air, and then finally outer space. In fact, there's a famous story that the extremely theologically liberal theologian Shelby Spong used to tell about one of his favorite scientists, Carl Sagan, also one of my favorite scientists. Both of them are no longer with us, but in life they were friends. Reverend Spong, the Episcopalian bishop, and Dr. Sagan, the astronomer. And Reverend Spong liked to tell, I heard him tell this story in 2010, he liked to tell how they were at an event together, and as he told it, Carl saw me, and he came running over, and he said, "Jack, have you ever wondered what the ascension would look like to an astrophysicist?" And I said, "No, Carl, but I knew I was going to have to think about that." He said, "Do you know that if Jesus literally ascended into the sky, and if he traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, give or take a mile or two, that he hasn't yet escaped our galaxy?" And certainly, that is true, if those other things are true. If Jesus literally ascended into the sky, like a bird or a plane or Superman, and if he traveled at the speed of light, yes, he's not out of our galaxy. Wherever it is he's going, Jesus ascended a little more than 2,000 years ago. Our sun is about 13,000 light years from the closest edge of the galaxy. So a little math will tell you that at the speed of light, Jesus would be a bit less than a sixth of the way there by now, if those assumptions were true. But now, I don't actually know any thoughtful grown-up Christian who really does think Jesus left our planet like an astronaut in a spaceship and traveled through the universe to get to heaven. Heaven isn't in outer space. It's an altogether different plane of reality. In fact, if you want to think about the question of what the ascension would look like to an astrophysicist, or even just if you wanted to think about the question, what would it look like to you if you had been there? And more importantly, what was actually going on there? Then C.S. Lewis has a really fantastic exploration of that question in his little book, Miracles. Great stuff. He actually goes on about it for several pages, which I won't quote here, and you're welcome. But a short excerpt might whet your appetite if you're into stuff like this. Lewis says, "What precisely should we expect the onlookers to see? Perhaps mere instantaneous vanishing would make us most comfortable, but if the spectators say that they saw first a short vertical movement and then a vague luminosity and then nothing, have we any reason to object? Movement in any direction but one, away from the position of our moving Earth, will certainly be to us movement upwards. There is, of course, no question of a human body as we know it existing in interstellar space as we know it. The ascension belongs to a new nature." Man, that C.S. Lewis, he was good. But now, when Professor Lewis talks about a short vertical movement and a vague luminosity and then nothing, he's referring to our narrative in the book of Acts. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." And the thing is, if we read that and we say, "Well, but that violates what we know about cosmology," the correct answer to that objection is, "Well, it isn't just only for you. It was for them." Now, some of us might wish that Jesus had taken time out of his busy, busy schedule of parables and beatitudes to explain all of the intricacies of cosmology and astrophysics to his disciples. But the truth is, he wasn't interested in getting people into outer space. He was interested in getting people into heaven. and more importantly, heaven into people, if you understand my meaning. So the question really is, what did the disciples learn by witnessing this event? What was it designed to teach them? Because if we can find out what the takeaway was for them, what it was they learned, then we can learn it too. And then we can understand the ascension of Jesus, not as a trip to outer space, but as a message about the nature of God. What's being taught here? Well, Luke says in the first book, O Theophilus. Theophilus, by the way, we don't know if that was an actual person or a person in general. It means one who loves God. So for all we know, Theophilus is you. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he says, he presented himself alive to them after he suffered his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So already, two things. Luke presents the ascension as the conclusion of a 40-day teaching period. And the subject matter is the kingdom. And 40 days is significant. 40, in Jewish understanding, always signifies a time of testing. 40 days that the rain fell in the story of Noah. 40 days that Moses was on the mountain with God receiving the Ten Commandments. 40 days that the 12 spies in the book of Numbers spied out the land of Canaan. 40 days that Goliath taunted the Israelites before David appeared as their champion. 40 days that Elijah is in the wilderness at Mount Horeb. 40 days that Jonah waits to see if God will overthrow Nineveh. Always a time of testing. And the message is, you had 3 years as students of Jesus. This is the test. During those 40 days, Jesus is coming and going from them. He shows up and then he's gone. How will they do? He shows up and then he's gone. How are they doing so far? That's actually why we're talking about this today. I know that probably most of you aren't thinking about Easter anymore. Easter is a blip in the rearview mirror. But if you think about it, this last Thursday, Easter Sunday, was exactly 40 days ago. That's why we're talking about the Ascension today. Today is Ascension Sunday, the first Sunday after the Thursday of the Resurrection. Of the Ascension, sorry. The first Sunday after the Thursday of the Ascension. But Jesus is talking to them about what Luke says he called the kingdom of God. But Jesus can't just keep hanging out with them forever. Because God with them is one thing. God in them, working through them, is another. And the goal is God in them, working through them. Which, by the way, is a pretty good definition of the kingdom. Here's a group of people. God is in them, working through them. That's the kingdom of God. And so Luke says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And they had heard that, by the way. That's at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He told them, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And so now, in our text, Jesus reminds them. He says, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's the thing the Father had promised, and it's the kingdom, which is to say, a group of people filled with the Holy Spirit. God working in them and through them. That's the kingdom. And to Luke, that is one of the key things that the ascension is about. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, had to leave so that the Holy Spirit, God in us and through us, could come. But the disciples, they still don't get it. They're still thinking in earthly terms. They are not doing so well on the exam. Luke says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" You see what's happening, right? The whole time during Jesus' earthly ministry, they were thinking they knew what Messiah was and what the kingdom was. Messiah, they thought, is a descendant of David who is going to appear and restore Israel to Davidic glory. He's going to raise an army, chase out the Roman occupying force, unify the people, big white horse, great big sword, great big throne, great big crown. And they thought, were getting in on the ground floor. One of them would sit on his left, one of them would sit on his right when he is crowned in Jerusalem. "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They had thought that, and they had thought that. It's coming for 3 years. And Jesus kept not doing it. And then he had died on a cross. And for 3 days, they had thought, were we wrong? He must have been wrong. And then he rose from the dead. And so they thought, oh, now we get it. He was waiting for this, the big miracle. Everyone saw him die. Now he's alive. That will impress everyone. That's the ticket. And now 40 days have gone by. And they're getting antsy. "So now will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Luke says, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. The Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it's that context in which the ascension takes place. And that's a rich text, which I'm not going to unpack today. Because the point is, you're still thinking too small when it comes to the kingdom. But that's a second reason in Luke's understanding for why the ascension had to happen. To show them where the throne of the kingdom is located, where its center of authority is, where its power comes from, and how far its ultimate rule extends. The throne is in heaven, the authority is the Father's, the power is the Spirit's, and the extent is the end of the earth. Whew. And I need you to get this. The ascension was important because the only way the church on earth is going to do the job we've been called to do is if we get this. One of the messages of the ascension is think bigger. However high you think Christ's throne is, it's higher. However much authority you think the Father has, he has more. However powerful you think the Spirit is more powerful than that. And the mission really is the end of the earth, and nothing less than that should satisfy us. That's why there has to be this definitive supernatural end to Jesus' earthly ministry. Or his disciples would always have been thinking small. They always would have been thinking earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And that's why it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. Now that's interesting. Why a cloud? Why does Luke feel like he needs to tell us about the cloud? See, we read that, we moderns, and a cloud took him out of their sight, and we just think, oh, he went behind a cloud. Of course he did. He went into the sky. But again, we're not thinking the way they would have been thinking. Because the cloud meant something to the disciples. See, this is one of those places where if we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. Because we could think Christianly about the Bible. The reason the disciples remembered the cloud and included it in the story every time they told it is that they recognized it. They recognized that cloud in the book of Daniel. See, Daniel has a vision. Do you remember it? Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And this is where you're supposed to remember that Jesus' favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. And here's the Son of Man coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days. It's Daniel's name for God. Love it. And what looks like a departure from the disciples' point of view looks like an arrival from heaven's point of view. You see that? We're seeing the story of the ascension from the other side. Mission accomplished. And Daniel says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom. Oh, you got to get a vision for the size of the kingdom. The point of the ascension is that Jesus is communicating to his disciples who he is. He's the Son of Man from the vision in Daniel, where he's going into the presence of the Ancient of Days and what he's going to be doing, ruling an everlasting kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And so then consequently, we should be doing in the meantime, which is why the story ends the way it does. Luke says, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I love the fact that they were still looking at him going, still staring at the sky. They hadn't even finished and looked around at one another and said, well, what do we do now? Before two men in white, that's angels to you and me, show up and say, guys, quit looking into heaven. Do you get it? Do you get it? It's not a message about cosmology. It's a message about kingdomology. What is the nature of the kingdom? What is its business? Jesus has gone to take his throne, and he has left us an assignment. You will be my witnesses. I'm not saying Jesus is coming someday, look busy. I'm saying we don't have time to be standing around staring up at the sky waiting for him to come back. The end of the earth has not yet heard all our witness. Let's get to work. God, I am so thankful for this wonderful story, this wild story that takes us out of cloud gazing and into the work here on earth of the kingdom. Father, we would be found faithful, bearing witness in the world to all that Jesus has done for us. Enable us by your grace to carry the message everywhere we go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.